beginning up to the end, consists of all kinds of requests from God expressing humility before Him and seeking refuge in Him and beseeching His mercy. For example, when man starts his praying by saying Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest, he actually confesses that nothing matters more than Allah. He confesses that even if Satan's power to tempt is great, God's power to attract his servants to himself is much greater. By saying Allahu Akbar, the prayer acknowledges that if the sinful pleasures of the world looks to be great and important, God, who is the creator of these pleasures, is more important and greater. In the next step, when the performer of the prayer recites Surah Hamd, every verse of this surah bestows him a lesson. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim reminds him that he is in the presence of Allah, Allah who is merciful, affectionate, and kind.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
When he recites Malik Yawmiddin in some of the following verses, he acknowledges that there will be a day when he will be resurrected to be responsible for all he did. Because of this, he never let himself go with doing sinful acts. Or for instance, when the prayer says Iyyaka na'budu wa Iyyaka nasta'in, he realizes that only he should obey Allah. And also, he should never listen to the demands of Satan and filthy people. When a praying man bows down in ruku or prostrate and puts his forehead on the earth, he actually represents his humbleness in front of God Almighty. Prayer is just apparently a simple religious act. But with deep consideration, it contains all the basic principles for getting closer to Allah, for being attached to Him and keeping distance from everything that is not divine. This is the prayer that Allah says in the Quran, Inna salata tanha anil fahshai wal munkar. Indeed, the prayer forbids man from doing great sins and indecent deeds.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
Hate crime, especially against minorities and women in the United States, has become normal practice, and reports show that the number of such crimes increase year after year. Reports from the US media suggest the rate of hate crimes in 2021 and 2022 has increased in dozens of large American cities. And Asian and Black Americans are among the people who are targeted most by these hate crimes. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The website of Yahoo News has covered this story and tells us more. A new report by the civil rights organization says hate crimes in the United States are likely to spike ahead of the 2024 presidential election. The Leadership Conference Education Fund said on Thursday, 27th of April, that FBI data showed an unmistakable pattern of a rise in hate crimes during general elections. The report by the Leadership Conference Education Fund, the research arm of the Leadership Conference on Civil and Human Rights, stated, "From the mainstreaming of hate and the failure of social media platforms to adequately address disinformation, the current climate is rife with opportunities for a trend of increasing hate crime to continue into the 2024 election cycle, unless action is taken now." The report charts an unmistakable pattern that has emerged during the last four presidential campaign cycles, showing reported hate crimes increase during elections. The data, which draws on findings from 230 national human rights organizations, suggests that from 2008, when Barack Obama, the first Black American president in U.S. history, took office, hate crimes have been on the rise in the United States. The report stated, "Research has shown that the 2008 election cycle served as a rebirth of the anti-government militia movement from the 1990s. The final weeks of the 2008 presidential campaign saw an increase in hate crimes targeting racial and ethnic minorities as the United States elected its first Black president. The report says hate crimes have nearly doubled since 2015. It says a staggering spike came during and after Donald Trump's election campaign, and it has not returned to normal levels before the Trump period. The civil rights group suggests that Black people and Muslims are the main targets of hate crimes in the United States. The Muslim population of the United States has increasingly been the target of Islamophobia and hate crimes in the years following the suspicious 11th of September attacks, 2001, which unleashed a new era of racism and discrimination against Muslims in the U.S. Stephen Freeman, vice president of civil rights at the Anti-Defamation League, told Yahoo News, "I think that's a responsibility for anybody in a leadership role, anyone who's running for president or office, or anyone who's currently in government, to use their pulpit to speak out against hate crimes." Anti-hate groups have urged the U.S. government to make sure that technology giants like Meta, YouTube, and Twitter increase transparency and invest in deplatforming hate for the upcoming local, state, and national elections to address hate crimes. Nadia Aziz, a program director with the Leadership Conference Education Fund, told Yahoo News that Barack Obama's 2012 re-election campaign empowered white nationalists and provided them with a platform. Nadia Aziz said, "A lot of trust and safety teams have kind of been gutted, so we need to make sure, especially going into this election cycle, that these teams that monitor disinformation and safety and content are rebuilt." She added, "We just really need to make sure that they're prepared for what's to come." Michael Lieberman, senior policy counsel at the Southern Poverty Law Center, a contributing partner to the report, said, "One of the purposes of the report is to signal an early warning about what we can see and what we can predict." Michael Lieberman added, "Knowing how the election cycles have brought out hate and normalized hate in the past, and what that meant in terms of actual violence being directed against people on the basis of their personal characteristics, we need to make sure that we are doing everything we can as a government, as a community-based organization, to make sure that we are prepared for the 2024 election cycle." The New York Times has also covered this story and tells us more. A new report by the Federal Bureau of Investigation, FBI, says the frequency of hate crimes across the United States saw a record increase throughout 2021, especially those motivated by bias against black people. The FBI said recently that more than 10,000 instances of hate crimes were reported during that year, reflecting an 11.6% overall increase. The percentage reflected a 31% increase from 8,263 cases the previous year, while the year-on-year increase in hate crimes was the largest in more than three decades. The report added that 64.5% of victims in 2021 were targeted because of their race, because of their ethnicity or ancestry bias. It also noted that racist incidents targeting black people comprised the largest number of the incidents, namely 2,233 cases. A separate analysis showed that anti-black crimes were followed in frequency by crimes committed against white people, some 948 cases, crimes committed against the Jewish people, 817 cases, and crimes committed against Asian people, 746 cases. The agency also recorded 152 hate crimes targeting Muslims in the United States, with a total of 190 victims, which added up to about one in every 20,000 Muslims. The FBI's new analysis marks the first time the Bureau has been confidently reporting national hate crime trends since it transitioned to a new data collection system. The FBI said in a news release, of the 8,327 hate crime offenses classified as crimes against persons in the updated 2021 dataset, 43.2% were intimidation cases, 35.5% were simple assault cases, 20.1% were aggravated assaults. FBI officials said they typically track the 130 most populous cities across 16 states in the United States to identify statistically significant trends. Of those, 96 cities were able to provide data for the new report. America's two largest cities, namely New York and Los Angeles, are now included in the hate crime analysis reported recently, while Chicago was able to provide two quarters worth of data for the report. Jonathan Greenblatt, chief executive of the Anti-Defamation League, says the report confirms that hate crimes in the United States reached record high levels in 2021.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, effects of satisfaction and submission to God. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the effects of satisfaction and submission to God in the Islamic lifestyle. One of the effects that we can talk about is that the one who submits to the God and who is satisfied on what God has made for him is that he gains the rewards of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, we know that in any system, whether it's the family system, the social system, in the educational system, in the environment where we work, if we work or if we perform or if we live according to what it's been set for us, and we are satisfied to that and we are submitted to those things that are set for us, obviously the ones who are our bosses, our parents, or the ones who's basically running the system, they are happy from us because they are seeing that we are submitted, we respect for what they have made for us. For example, the rules that are set in a company, if we follow those rules, if we follow the handbook that is given to us, it means that we are respecting the company. We are respecting, we are submitted to that, and obviously due to the submission and the satisfaction that we show to them, due to that, we work properly, and the things go smoothly even for the company. And it's very easy. It becomes easy for them to manage the things when people are submissive. Therefore, we can imagine this to the creation of the mankind by the God. And therefore, we must submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the effects of satisfaction and submission to God. And we were talking about being one of the effects is that we get the rewards of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What did we say is that we need to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to be sure the satisfaction to the rules that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, there is a handbook for us, and that is Quran. We need to follow this book. We need to live according to this book. And therefore, when we live according to this book, when we live our lives according to this guidance that is being sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we are submitted to that, it shows that Allah becomes razi. He's happy from us. This is the rizā or satisfaction of Allah. So we are having two ways. So when we obey the orders of Allah, there are rewards for us. We gave the example of the company in the family system. Even when children, they obey their parents try to give them more. They try to bring more. They try to give rewards to them. And this is one of the ways. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ has also said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you more than you obey him. And on the day of judgment, when we are in need, we are in faqr, we are in need. On the day of judgment, where our deeds are in front of us and we know that we haven't done anything, on that day, Allah will take our hands. He will support us. He will back us. Why? Because in this world, we were submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We showed satisfaction on what Allah gave us. And on the day of judgment, He will help us because He is happy from us. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is arshtoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States. Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
On September 9, 2001, a series of terror attacks targeted the United States. On that morning, a group of terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners. The hijackers crashed the first two planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The third plane succeeded in crashing into the Pentagon, but the fourth one crashed in rural Pennsylvania. The U.S. regime used the incident to launch what it called the Global War on Terror.
They are obsessed with fueling conflict because they profit by the bloodshed, by the turmoil, by the tension, by the diplomatic unease. A lot of money is transferred into the bureaucracies of the military, the intelligence community, the diplomatic community, the military-industrial complex, the war profiteers who make bullets, bombs, tanks, helicopters, guns.
Washington first invaded Afghanistan and then attacked Iraq. A number of other countries were also affected by the wars.
Hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed. 7,000 by the U.S. in the first month of the war, but now hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed by all parties over the 20 years, and that's in part because Iraq descended into civil war shortly after the U.S. invasion. And then, in addition, many millions of people were displaced. Millions of people are still displaced internally and also as refugees in the region.
The military aggressions were devastating for the affected countries and killed countless people. A new research by Brown University's Cost of War Project has now shed light on the human cost of U.S. wars in the region. The report says America's war on terror in war zones of Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen killed at least 4.5 to 4.6 million people, though the precise mortality figure remains unknown. The study reviews a wide range of factors contributing to mortality. Those include economic collapse and the resulting loss of livelihood for local residents, the destruction of health infrastructure and public services, environmental contamination, as well as other cultural effects of war that can lead to further violence down the line. Some of these people were killed in the fighting, but far more, especially children, have been killed by the reverberating effects of war, such as spread of disease. The report says these latter indirect deaths are estimated to be around 3.7 million. It says these deaths and related health problems have resulted from the destruction of economies, public services, and the environment in the affected countries. The report has also highlighted the fact that indirect deaths grow in scale over time. The researchers found staggering levels of child malnutrition in some of the affected countries, with Afghanistan and Yemen topping the list. In the wake of Washington's two-decade military occupation, more than 3 million Afghan children are now experiencing wasting, a symptom of severe and potentially life-threatening malnutrition. The U.S. officially ended its war in Afghanistan, but today Afghans are suffering and dying from war-related causes at higher rates than ever. Afghanistan's economy has collapsed, and over half of the population now lives in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 per day. More than 7.6 million children under 5 are suffering from acute malnutrition or wasting in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Somalia. Wasting means simply not getting enough food, literally wasting to skin and bones, putting these children at greater risk of death. Diseases such as measles and cholera often sicken malnourished people, particularly children, and at the same time worsen malnutrition.
And then what we also see is that even in the places where the fighting has stopped, civilians and other people, like healthcare workers, have been injured by unexploded ordnance, which has been left in the wake of the war. So the story continues. It's not over. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And it certainly wasn't cost-free.
Hunger crises are precipitated by war's destruction of economies and the impoverishment of millions in the war zones. Poverty lessens people's abilities to grow and buy food, stay in their home communities, access clean water and sanitation, pay for healthcare and medicine, keep children away from hazardous jobs and other essential pathways to preserving health and life. Explosive remnants of war, including unexploded mines, render land inaccessible to farm and block the transport of goods. Generally, populations displaced by violence face some of the worst levels of food insecurity and malnutrition.
Iran and Russia have signed an agreement on the construction of the Rasht-Astara Railway, a strategic transport corridor that connects the existing railways of the two countries and Azerbaijan. The Iranian Transport Minister and his Russian counterpart, Vitaly Savelyev, put their signatures on the deal worth $1.6 billion during a ceremony in Tehran on Wednesday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his Russian counterpart oversaw the event in person and via video link. The 162-kilometer railway will connect the Iranian city of Rasht near the Caspian Sea to Astara on the border with Azerbaijan. Upon completion, the railway would serve as a shorter and cheaper transit pathway for Asia and Europe's businesses. The development would also turn Iran into the region's trade crossroads and bring along stable and profuse revenues for the Islamic Republic. Including the part that crosses Iran, the passage serves to link Europe to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean's littoral states, as well as the southeastern Asian countries. Transporting goods through the pathway takes 21 days. The alternative maritime route that travels across Europe's western and then southern flank before heading into the Red Sea, however, takes 45 days to complete and features an additional 30% expense.
This is a very important agreement that allows us to move to a new stage in the development of cooperation in the transport field. This is the largest infrastructure project that concerns the construction of a 162-kilometer section of the railway between the Iranian city of Astara and the city of Rasht. This is the section that is enough to completely close the railway communication through the territory of Russia, Azerbaijan, Iran, from St. Petersburg to the Persian Gulf and to Bandar Abbas. As soon as this project is implemented, then accordingly we will have a route and the possibility of deliveries both in transit to Europe and deliveries from Russia to the Persian Gulf. This is a huge market.
Separately, Iran and Russia are expanding their cooperation in the banking sector. Russia's second largest bank, VTB, has opened a branch in Iran. VTB is the first ever Russian bank to offer services in the Islamic Republic. Last December, VTB launched a service allowing both individuals and businesses to transfer money to and from Iran. Iranian companies will now have the chance to make international bank transfers. Moreover, VTB Bank and its subsidiaries are extensively active in South American countries, empowering Iran to diversify its exchange routes with export target countries in that region. Earlier this year, Governor of the Central Bank of Iran, Mohammad Reza Farzin, said a direct link had been established between the central banks of Iran and Russia. Iran and Russia have signed scores of economic and energy deals as the two countries seek to replicate their successful security and military cooperation in efforts that could offset the impacts of Western sanctions on their economies. Russia's Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak led a high-ranking delegation to major events and ceremonies. Novak met Iranian Oil Minister Javad Oji and also visited a number of oil and gas equipment manufacturers and discussed prospects for working together in the fuel and energy sectors. He said the oil and gas industry is a backbone for the economies of our countries. Strengthening bilateral cooperation in this area will undoubtedly increase the economic sustainability of Russia and Iran.
We are developing 8 of our oil and gas fields with the strong Russian companies, and we have agreed with Mr. Novak for the development of 6 more fields.
The two sides also discussed cooperation in the field of electrical and nuclear energy, as well as renewable energy sources. Russia and Iran, both under Western sanctions, are forging closer ties in order to support their economies and to undermine Western sanctions, which they both cast as unjustified. Tehran and Moscow have embarked on deepening cooperation amid massive Western sanctions.
We are seeking specifically joint investments, facilitation of customs services and banking issues regarding the transfer of money between state banks and Mir Business Bank in Russia, which is of great help for Iranian businessmen.
Iran and Russia have signed major deals in recent months to boost economic, trade, energy, and military cooperation. Russia is also delivering a complete squadron of Sukhoi Su-35 fighter jets to the Islamic Republic of Iran, development that will likely further rile up the West as Tehran and Moscow deepen their defense and economic cooperation in defiance of sweeping sanctions and coercive measures.
Turkey's presidential election is headed for a runoff vote. That's according to official results from the country's Supreme Election Council. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan took 49.5% of Sunday's vote, with his main challenger Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu getting 44.89%. More than 64 million Turkish people, including overseas voters, were eligible to vote, and nearly 89% participated in the election to choose their next president and parliament for a 5-year term. As neither secured more than 50% of the vote, they will face off in a second round on May 28th. This is only the third time that Turks directly voted for a president, with Erdogan winning both previous elections outright in the first round. Polls and observers had predicted an advantage, if not an outright victory, for 74-year-old Kılıçdaroğlu. But as the final results from Sunday's election were announced, it became clear 69-year-old Erdogan had defied expectations, seizing a majority along with his nationalist coalition partners in parliament and forcing a second round vote in the presidential race. A voting observation mission by the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe said political participation was high and voters had a choice between two political alternatives, but the incumbent president and the ruling parties enjoyed an unjustified advantage, including through biased media coverage. The polls were held against a background of a cost-of-living crisis that saw inflation peak at 85% in October, and earthquakes in February that killed more than 50,000 people in the country. These factors buoyed opposition hopes of unseating a leader known as Reis, or chief, by supporters of the governing Justice and Development Party. Kılıçdaroğlu has promised to fix Turkey's faltering economy and restore democratic institutions compromised under Erdogan's rule. Erdogan, on the other hand, has been extolling the virtues of his long rule, campaigning on a platform of a stability, independent foreign policy, and continuing to bolster Turkey's defense industry. Recently, he raised the wage of government workers by 45% and lowered the retirement age. Taking place at the same time as the presidential race was the election of 600 parliamentary deputies. Although this was mostly lost amid the debate about Erdogan and Kılıçdaroğlu and whether either would gather more than 50% of the vote and thus avoid a second round. Turkey's election is widely considered to be the most important in the world this year, as a fight for the future of Turkish democracy and a possible shift in Turkey's influential role on the world stage. Parliamentary and presidential elections took place in Turkey on Sunday. In the 600-seat parliament, Erdogan's Justice and Development Party and its allies secured by far the most seats, 321, while the opposition won 213, and the 66 remaining seats went to a pro-Kurdish alliance. The elections are crucial to the future of Turkey's battered economy. Also, the vote had been presented as a last chance to stop Erdogan from turning the country into a full-blown autocracy. From 2003, Erdogan served three terms as prime minister. In 2014, when he was barred from running again, Erdogan stood for the largely ceremonial role of president. In 2016, he survived a coup, but that only strengthened his grip and consolidated his political standing in the country. A year later, he won a referendum that gave him sweeping presidential powers. While Erdogan's grip on the levers of power has brought Turkey close to autocracy, he has made serious economic missteps recently. He has increased his control of the theoretically independent central bank and steadfastly refused to increase interest rates despite soaring inflation. Turkish people are far poorer and more uncertain of their future as a result. The government response to the devastating recent earthquake was widely viewed as inadequate. In February, Erdogan made the tone-deaf comment that whatever happens, happens. This is part of fate's plan. However, he has outperformed expectations and appears to be further ahead than was previously predicted. Kılıçdaroğlu, a former accountant and bureaucrat and the longtime head of the Republican People's Party, was not a universally popular choice among the opposition to a stand. A social democrat, Kılıçdaroğlu is at the head of a coalition that includes nationalists who are only supporting him because of their desperation to unseat Erdogan. He has promised to stand down after a single term after instituting more conventional economic policies and restoring full parliamentary democracy. CHP leader Kılıçdaroğlu's six-party nation alliance has pledged to dismantle an executive presidential system narrowly voted in by a 2017 referendum. The opposition alliance also promised to restore the independence of the judiciary and the central bank and to reverse crackdowns on free speech and dissent under Erdogan. Turkey's elections had been billed as the most consequential since its first fair multi-party polls in 1950, boiling down to a choice between five more years of Erdogan, Turkey's most electorally successful politician, or a new direction under an old party that has reinvented itself in recent years.
Gaza Strip, and yet again, another Israeli deadly aggression on the blockaded territory that finally ended following an Egypt-brokered truce on Saturday. The five-day onslaught claimed the lives of over 30 people, including women and children. The Palestinian fatalities included several Islamic Jihad commanders. Khalil al-Bahtini, the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the northern Gaza Strip, Tariq Azzeddin, a spokesperson for the Islamic Jihad, who also managed retaliatory operations in the West Bank and Gaza, and Jihad al-Ghannam, secretary of the movement's military council, were all among those assassinated along with their families. A total of 51 Palestinian houses were completely destroyed, while about 1,000 others were damaged, prompting many people across Gaza to become homeless.
Now we are homeless, so we have no choice but to sleep on the street. Everything of us is ruined. I am worried about my children and other family members.
I demand compensation following this ceasefire because we are living on the streets now, no house or anything. My children and their children have no home. We are all left with nothing.
The conflict marked the worst episode of fighting between Gaza's resistance factions and the Israeli regime since the 10-day war in 2021. The carnage was to the extent which drew reaction from the United Nations. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres condemned the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza as unacceptable. The UN chief also called on the Israeli regime to immediately stop the bloodshed. Guterres said Israel must abide by its obligations under international humanitarian law, including proportionate use of force and taking all feasible precautions to spare civilians and civilian objects in the conduct of military operations. The UN chief also censured the Israeli closure of Gaza border crossings, which prevented the entry of foodstuff, medical supplies, and fuel into the besieged coastal territory. The latest Israeli aggression on Gaza brings to the spotlight the power and strength the Palestinian resistance groups have attained during the past several years.
A joint statement by resistance factions in Gaza is a testimony to that. The statement said the retaliatory rocket attacks and the steadfastness of resistance fighters messed up the regime's calculations during the recent onslaught on Gaza. It added the new round of fighting with the occupying Israeli regime further strengthened the resistance front. The Zionist enemy mistakenly believed that the time was ripe for assassination of Palestinian resistance leaders, but it was a grave miscalculation. The umbrella group said that Israeli military officials had planned to wrap up the latest onslaught on the Gaza Strip in a very short span of time, but were stunned by the scope of resistance fighters' preparedness and rapid response to air raids. The groups warned Israel against the implementation of the policy of targeted killings, adding that resistance fighters have their fingers on the trigger and will not hesitate to respond in case the regime in Tel Aviv resorts to assassinations. But with Israeli officials admitting that the Islamic Jihad fired 6,000 rockets toward the occupied territories, it seems that the power of Palestinian resistance has already done the job, creating fear and threat among Israeli authorities. With all the fuss about the Israeli Iron Dome, numerous Palestinian rockets managed to intrude into the airspace of the occupied territories and inflict their stated losses. The death of an Israeli settler as a result of those rocket fires during the recent conflict was an indication of that. What seems to be of very high significance is that assassinating Palestinian commanders will not bring security to the Israeli regime and instead will enhance the extent of resistance on the part of Palestinian factions and increase their resolve in the face of the Israeli atrocities. That not only will cost Israel a heavy price in case of any gross miscalculations, as resistance leaders have put it, but will undoubtedly challenge the existence of an occupying regime.
بسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد دعوتك ربي بقرآنك جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions in Practical Tajweed Rules held by IRB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. So I really, really welcome you all. And also our brothers here, Brother Ali Nasir and Hussein Ruhullah, Hassan Nasrullah and Fawad Haider. How are you? Salamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum salam. How are you, sir?
Fine, inshallah, Ruhullah.
Yes, sir.
I'm amazing. That's great. And Ali Nasir?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Really welcome you. And Hassan?
Fine, sir. How are
you? And Fawad Haider?
Fine,
alhamdulillah. So we really welcome you all. So brothers and sisters, without wasting the time, inshallah, today we will move on to ayah 115 and ayah 116 of surah Ali Imran on page 64 and 65. So inshallah we'll have a short explanation plus the important tajweed rules inshallah will be mentioned, and we'll practice also the recitation with tajweed rules. So ready?
Yes.
So, in the beginning, let's listen, everybody.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wama yaf'alu min khayrin falan yukfaruh. Wallahu 'alimun bil muttaqin. إن الذين كفروا لن تغني عنهم أموالهم ولا أولادهم من الله شيئا وأولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون.
Amazing recitation. That was nice. Now I'll read it once. Listen, and then inshallah we'll have a short explanation. Allah Almighty says in Ayah 115 of Surah Ali Imran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وما يفعل من خير فلن يكفروه والله عليم بالمتقين. In Ayah 116, Allah Almighty says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَن تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا وَأُولَئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. Right? So, وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَلَنْ يُكْفَرُوهُ. Allah Almighty gives you this promise, okay? In the previous ayah, Allah Almighty was talking about the mu'mineen, right? يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَيُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ وَأُولَئِكَ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ, right?
Yes,
so Allah Almighty was saying. So some of the attributes, some of the characteristics of the mu'mineen. Now, in this ayah, Allah Almighty says, وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا, and whatever good they do, the mu'mineen, what? فَلَيْ يُكْفَرُوا. They will not be unappreciated. They will not go unappreciated for that thing, for that deed. Any single thing you do good, inshallah, you will have the reward, okay? فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا
يَرَهُ.
You will see it. يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ, the least amount of good deeds you do, يَرَهُ. You'll see it, right? And also, شَرْ, bad things, okay? Bad deeds, also you will see it. So Allah Almighty says, وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَلَنْ يُكْفَرُوا وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِالْمُتَّقِينَ. And if you want to do good things, there are conditions for doing good things to be acceptable, okay? For Allah Almighty. Look, if you want to do good things and get them accepted, you must be with iman. You must have taqwa. These things are innama yataqabbal Allahu minal muttaqin. Allah Almighty accepts from those who are with iman, with taqwa. Right? Inshallah, in the next ayah, in ayah 117, we'll learn about this, that whoever donates or whatever do good things, and they think of doing good things, okay? They think they are doing good things, but they don't have taqwa. What happens to them? In Ayah 117, inshallah, next session, tomorrow, we'll talk about it. Right? So in this ayah, Allah Almighty says, whatever they do, the mu'mineen, they will not go unappreciated for that. Right? In the next ayah, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَن تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا. Guys, it is a certain thing that in the day of judgment, you will see whatever you have done in this world, right? Bad deeds, you will be punished. The kuffar, the non-believers, whatever they have done, they will see the punishment in the day of judgment. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, those who have disbelieved, neither their wealth nor their children will avail them, will benefit them, anything against Allah's punishments, right? وَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ, they shall be the inmates of the fire, and they shall remain in it forever. So that's it. Inshallah, refer to the Tafasir books for more information. That was a short explanation, and that's not enough for sure. You must learn more, inshallah.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
Want to learn Quran at home? Join us in our Quranic class. Let's recite the Quran.
الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
So we'll mention Ali Nasir, Hassan, Hussein, and Fawad. We'll mention some tajweed rules, okay? All right?
Yes.
And then inshallah we'll practice the recitation with tajweed rules. Ready?
Yeah.
So, وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ. The very first thing we have to mention is the pronunciations of the letters. عَيْن, وَاو, خَا, وَاللَّهُ, هَا, يَكْفُرُوهُ, هَا, عَلِيمٌ عَيْن, بِالْمُتَّقِينَ. Nothing important. Next ayah, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ. What letter?
ذَال.
ذَال. Good job, good job. لَنْ تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ عَيْنْ عَنْ هَا أَمْوَالُهُمْ هَا again وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ هَا شَيْئَا حَمْزَ وَأُولَيْكَ وَاوْ أَنْ حَمْزَ أَصْحَاب صَاد
هَا أَنْ حَا
هَا هَا right أَصْحَاب حَا good job أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ هَا فِيهَا خَالِدٌ خَا. So these letters are important. That's the first point. Pay attention to them. وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا. There is a long vowel with meme. وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا. There is a wow here. مِنْ خَيْرٍ. مِنْ خَيْرٍ. We have noon sakin. And whenever we have a noon sakin, a tanween, there are four important tajweed rules that one of them must be applied. Right? So here we have noon, but based on the next letter that comes right after that noon sakin or tanween, we have to apply one of the rules. So kha matches throat letters, and throat letters are
from
for idhar. So we apply the rule
idhar,
which says basically
no changes,
just read it the way noon is pronounced. Min khayrin, min خيرين. But خيرين خا has a fatha plus يا. This is called مدلين أي sound. خي خي أي with a heavy sound. خي right. رين has a تنوين plus the next letter is فا. فا matches إخفا rest of the letters. We hide the sound of نو the تنوين. خيرين plus two counts nasal. Ooh. When you stop, ha changes to sukun, yeah? The harakat of ha changes to sukun. Falay idgham with gunna, with nasal sound, and stretch it for two
counts
or two beats. That's it. While qila tells you,
better to stop,
but still continue. Yeah, you can continue. Wallahu alimun bil muttaqin. Alimun. Tanween plus ba matches iqlab. Change the sound of tanween to a hidden meme sound. Ikhfa of meme. عَلِيمٌ بِالْمُتَّقِينَ. That's it. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ إِنَّ مُشَدَّد نون مُشَدَّد nasal sound. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَن like خَيْرٍ فَلَن يُكْفَرُوا إِذْ إِخْفَى hide the sound. لَن تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ إِظْهَار no changes. أَمْوَالُهُمْ ولا أولادهم ولا. There is a mad. It's not watch it, but you still can stretch it for six counts, four counts, five counts. ولا أولادهم ميم ساكن plus مين الله ميم ساكن ميم ساكن plus مين
إدغام مثلين
إدغام مثلين. أم وأولادهم مين الله. الله الله is pronounced heavy sound, heavily. شيئا is changed to شيئا then when فتحة changes to ألف مد. And Sila tells you, just the opposite of Qila, right? Sila tells you, better to?
Continue.
Good job. Sil, connected. وَأُولَٰئِكَ the mother is wajib, we have said it many times. أَصْحَابُ النَّارُ نُون مُشَدَّد هُمْ فِيهَا خَادِدُونَ. That's it. So, Jim tells you what? أَصْحَابُ النَّارُ. It is jayiz. Either you can continue, you stop, whatever you want.
Yes.
Now, we've mentioned the rules. 1 minute we got. I'll recite. Make sure you repeat, inshallah, after me. Our brothers and sisters will also practice. All right?
Yes.
Good job. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
وَمَا يَفْعَلُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَلَنْ يُكْفَرُوهُ.
ما يفعل من خير فلن يكفروه
والله عليم بالمتقين
والله عليم بالمتقين
إن الذين كفروا لن تغني عنهم أموالهم ولا أولادهم من الله شيئا
إن الذين كفروا لن تغني عنهم أموالهم ولا أولادهم من الله شيئا
وأولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون
وأولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون
صدق الله العلي العظيم
صدق الله العلي العظيم
ما شاء الله That's it from us for today in this lesson Allah bless you inshallah brothers and sisters Thank you so much for being with us Fawad Hassan Hussein Ali Nasir, thank you so much. Allah bless you, inshallah. Thanks to IRIB English Radio, Sevier International Schools for Cooperations. See you in the coming sessions. Stay with IRIB English Radio. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadi wa alihi tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. وعجل فرجهم
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن
IRIB English Radio
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.